Luke 13, verse 1. For those who don't know, the accent is a New Zealand accent. I have a slight accent. I've been living in California for 16 years, which is like totally rad, dude. People say, why do you live in California? Well, it's great to see what you're reading. And it's also unique to wake up in the morning and hear the birds coughing. This is the first in a series entitled Jesus Uncensored, based on a book called The Hard Sayings of Jesus by F.F. Bruce. And the text I was given to share on today is, unless you repent, you will perish. Let's read the scripture in context, Luke 13, verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Unless you repent, you will perish, seems to qualify as one of the hard sayings of Jesus. But I don't believe it does qualify, and I'll tell you why in a moment. It seems to be a hard saying, but in truth, it's really just hard to say. I mean, I would feel very uncomfortable walking up to someone I want to reach with the gospel and saying, excuse me, unless you repent, you'll perish. I'm going to come across as some wide-eyed fanatic, a religious nut. So I'd be very hesitant to say that to someone. Imagine a man jumping the fence of a gated hillside community and beginning to thump on the door of a plush home. When the door's open, a man says to the person standing there, leave this house now or you'll die. The person at the door would probably say, you leave this house now or you'll die. He says, I'm serious. If you don't get out of here in 2 seconds, I'm going to call the police and have you arrested. And such a reaction is understandable because what he's saying sounds harsh. And this is because he's left out some vital information. This is what he should have said. There's a fast-moving brush fire at the base of this hill. Step out of your house for a second, you'll see it moving up the hill. These massive flames are on their way up here. Leave this house now or you'll die. Oh, now it doesn't sound harsh at all. It sounds good and kind because he's taken a moment to give him that missing information. And the way to see that what Jesus was saying wasn't harsh at all is to look at those to whom he's speaking. And we know from Scripture Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, only to Israel. So those to whom he was speaking were no doubt familiar with God's law, and the moral law showed them they were in terrible danger. They'd sinned against God and desperately needed his forgiveness before the consuming fire of his wrath fell upon them. Remember, the Bible tells us the law works wrath, and by the moral law I mean the Ten Commandments. So when they were told, unless you repent, you will perish, it made sense to them. It made sense to those who heard the law of God. So to tell someone that they'll perish if they don't repent without using the law to bring the knowledge of sin to show them they're in danger makes no sense to them. It's like telling someone to leave their house when they haven't been told there's a fire heading their way. For repent, you will perish to make sense, it must be preceded by the preaching of God's law, which the Bible says brings the knowledge of sin. Listen to Jonathan Edwards, the man who preached the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He said, the only way we can know whether we're sinning is by knowing his moral law. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said, the man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin. Remember, Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. Martin Luther said, the first duty of the gospel preacher is to preach or declare God's law and show the nature of sin. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said, I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. And if you're not familiar with this biblical principle, can I encourage you to listen to a teaching called Hell's Best Kept Secret, and you can listen to it freely online on livingwaters.com. So for those of you who have never taken heed to the command of God to repent, let me give you that missing information. I don't know if you've noticed, but the world has a way of referring to God. Often it says, the good Lord. Have you heard that? I mean, the world often says, the good Lord, da-da-da. And they do this, I believe, because the phrase speaks of kind of benign or divine benevolence, should I say. Divine benevolence. When you call him the good Lord, it's sort of like he's good and sweet and kind, and he would never judge us. God himself spoke of his goodness in Exodus 33, verse 18 to 22. Let me read it to you. And Moses said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. So Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God gives an unusual answer. He says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to them to whom I'll be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So what happened is that God says, what I'll do is, Moses, I'll take you and I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, and then I'll let my glory pass by and allow you to look at where I've been. So Moses was allowed to look at the goodness of God that passed by after God had been there. When he walked down from the mountain, the Bible says his face so shone with the glory of God that Israel couldn't even look at the face of Moses, because Moses had looked at where God had been. God says, no man can be in my presence and live. How does that? It doesn't really make sense. How could the goodness of God kill humanity? Well, let me put it this way. Do you believe God is good by nature? I'm sure you do. Most people believe that God is good by nature. So should God therefore punish a murderer? A man takes a woman, viciously rapes her, slits her throat, and is never brought to justice, and it happens very, very often. Should God be concerned? Should God punish that man for such a wicked deed? Of course, if God is good, he must punish a murderer. Well, is God good enough therefore to punish a rapist? What about a thief? What about a liar? You see, the Bible says God is so good. He'll not only punish murderers, rapists, thieves, liars, but he'll punish fornicators, adulterers, blasphemers. In fact, Jesus warned, every idle word that a man speaks, he'll give an account thereof on the day of judgment. God is so good, he considers lust to be adultery, hatred to be murder, and he's going to punish sin wherever it's found. And if you and I are found in the presence of God in our sinful state, his goodness will consume us. His goodness will kill us. You cannot separate the goodness of God from the justice of God. C.S. Lewis said, when we merely say that we are bad, the wrath of God seems a barbarous doctrine. As soon as we perceive our badness, it appears inevitable, a mere corollary of God's goodness. In other words, once you perceive the goodness of God in your own sinful state, it's a natural progression that God therefore should punish evil if he is good by nature. In Mark 10, verse 17, a man came running to Jesus, knelt down, and said, good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's a very strange portion of scripture. When you align it to modern evangelistic efforts and what we do, you'll see that Jesus proclaimed the gospel in a radically different way than modern evangelism does. He didn't speak of God's love to this man. He didn't talk of the cross. What he did is he reproved the man's understanding of the word good. He said, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. And the reason for this is, Proverbs 20 verse 6 says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. You ask most people who are not Christians, would you consider yourself to be a good person? They'll say yes. Why? Because they're ignorant of the goodness of God. They don't realize that when God speaks of goodness, he's speaking of moral perfection. Listen to this quote from a book called It's Not About the Bike by Lance Armstrong, the famous cyclist. He got cancer, and this is what he said. The night before brain surgery, I thought about death. I decided that I was essentially a good person. Although I could have been better, But at the same time, I understood that the cancer didn't care. Quite simply, I believed I had a responsibility to be a good person. And that meant fair, honest, hardworking, and honorable. If I did that, if I was good to my family, true to my friends, if I gave back to my community, or to some cause, if I wasn't a liar, a cheat, or a thief, then I believe that it should be enough. At the end of the day, if there was indeed some body or presence standing there to judge me, I hoped that I'd be judged on whether I had lived a true life, not on whether I believed a certain book, or whether I'd been baptized. If there was indeed a God at the end of my days, I hoped he didn't say, "But you were never a Christian, so you're not going to heaven, you're going to the other place." If so, I was going to reply, "You know what? You're right. Fine." Lance Armstrong, as do millions, made the mistake of going about to establish his own righteousness, being ignorant of the righteousness which is of God. He didn't have the missing information. And perhaps you're the same. Perhaps if I came up to you and said, "Would you consider yourself to be a good person?" You'd say, "Yeah, I'm a pretty good person." And therefore, you're not aware of your danger. So step with me for a moment out of your house, just for a moment, because I want to show you your danger. I'm going to give you that missing information. If you kept the Ten Commandments, if you kept the moral law, if you put God first in your life, is he the focal point of your affections? He gave you life. Do you love him with heart, mind, soul, and strength? Or if you've done what millions have done, transgressed the second of the Ten Commandments by creating a God in your own image, by making a God to suit yourself. I was talking to a lady on the plane just coming out here last night. And she says, "My God is like this." And she shaped a God she felt comfortable with. A God that had no reference to justice or righteousness or truth. A God that was all love and mercy. An idolatrous God. And the Bible says idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. Have you ever used God's name in vain? The Bible says the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I don't know how anyone can take the name of the God who gave them life and use it as a cuss word to express disgust. Have you kept the Sabbath holy? And I didn't. In my 22 years as a non-Christian, I violated that commandment. I didn't say, "God, you gave me life. What do you require of me one day in seven?" Have you always honored your parents implicitly in a way that's pleasing in the sight of God? The sixth commandment says you shall not kill, but the Bible says if you hate someone, you're a murderer. Jesus said if you get anger without cause, you're in danger of judgment. Did you realize that God sees your thought life, that he requires truth and the inward parts, that nothing is hid from the eyes of him with whom we have to do? Seventh commandment says you shall not commit adultery. And I remember the night of my conversion, I looked at that verse and thought, "Yeah, well, that's fine. I haven't committed adultery. I'll make it to heaven if there is one." And then I read the words of Jesus. He said, "But I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart." Have you ever looked with lust even once? Have you ever lied or stolen? You see, what you steal is irrespective of its value. You're a thief if you steal anything. God's not impressed with the value of that which you steal. And the scriptures warn all liars of their part in the lake of fire. And the final nail in the coffin is you shall not covet. And who of us can say, "I've never desired something belong to somebody else"? And the Bible says God is going to bring every work to judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. Now, most of us know that Christ died for our sins. Jesus suffered and died on our behalf. In America, we know that. We just celebrated Easter some time ago that Christ died for our sins. But what are the implications? Well, let me put it this way. Do you realize that God, the judge of the universe, proclaimed the death sentence upon the entire human race? That you and I are waiting around to die? We've got a large holding cell, usually has a blue roof. Sometimes it leaks, has good air conditioning, good lighting. But this life is a holding cell. 10 out of 10 die. And the reason we'll die is because God proclaimed the death sentence. But the Bible says the same judge is rich in mercy. He's not willing we perish. He doesn't want us to go to hell. He provided a way for our death sentence to be commuted. He became a person in Jesus Christ, a perfect, sinless man. And that perfect, sinless man gave his life as a perfect sacrifice for the sin of the world. Jesus suffered and died in our place. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he rose from the dead and defeated death. God paid our fine in his life's blood so that our case could be dismissed. God can now allow you to live because of what Jesus did on the cross. Can you understand that? That if you stood before God as a sinner, well, that multitude of sins that you thought no one knew about, and God manifest even the secret sins as evidence of your guilt, his goodness would send you to hell forever. But God is rich in mercy and provided a way for you to be forgiven. How can you be forgiven? You must repent. And that means to turn from sin. It's not just confessing your sins, it's confessing and forsaking your sin. In fact, the Bible says, unless you repent, you will perish. And you must put your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't just believe in Jesus. Who doesn't believe in Jesus? The greatest historical figure that ever lived. Now, when the Bible speaks of belief in Christ, it means to trust him in the same way you trust a parachute. You don't just believe in a parachute, you put your faith into it. And the Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So does it make sense now? Unless you repent, you will perish. You have that missing information. It's not harsh. It's good and it's kind. It's a warning. There's a fire coming up your hill. Leave now or you'll die. Some time ago, you may remember, a Korean guy was captured by terrorists and they were going to kill him, and they did the next day. But they put him in front of a video camera. And that young man looked at the camera and said, "Oh, I don't want to die." Didn't you empathize with him? Didn't your heart go out to him? Why did you do that? It's because you're different than the animals. There's something in you that says, "Oh, I don't want to die." You're a human being. The word human means lowly. The word being means that you're aware of your existence. And there's something in you that says, "I don't want to die." That's your God-given will to live. Listen to it. Every day, 150,000 people are swallowed by death. Every single day. And today you could die. Today I could die. Of course, we don't believe that. But you can guarantee the 150,000 people that died yesterday didn't believe it either. So get right with God today. Repent today. Just cry, "God, forgive me, I'm a sinner." And then willfully put your trust in Jesus Christ. And then bring forth fruit worthy of your repentance. Let me ask you a personal question as a church. I wonder if you could give me a show of hands of how many of you regularly go out of your way to share your faith with strangers. Now think before you put your hand up. You regularly go out of your way to share your faith, the gospel, with strangers. Could you lift your hand if you do that regularly? Okay, I think we have about 1,000 or so people. I probably see 10 people in here today that regularly go the way to share their faith with strangers. That's not surprising because statistics show that 95% of the church in America don't regularly share their faith with others. Do you remember what Jesus said after he told his hearers to repent in Luke 13? He spoke of the necessity of fruit. And when the fruit wasn't there, he said to the owner, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it take up the ground? Why should it use up the soil?" John the Baptist said a similar thing in Luke chapter 3. He said, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Well, what then does the Bible mean by fruit of repentance? Well, there are different fruit mentioned in scriptures: the fruit of praise, the fruit of thanksgiving, the fruit of good works, and there's the fruit of the Spirit. There's different fruit mentioned in scripture. And heading up the fruit of the Spirit is love. It goes like this: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance. In fact, the Bible says, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. So where is our love if we have no concern for the fate of the ungodly? Imagine a man waxing a car He's getting a good shine on the car. He loves his car. When suddenly he looks over and there's a kid, next door neighbor's kid, fallen in a swimming pool and beginning to drown. But he says to himself, man, I don't want to leave this car. It'll ruin the wax, the shine on the thing if I go and save that kid. So he continues waxing that car and let the child drown. Now, if he does that, he's got a heart of stone. He has a moral and a legal obligation to save that child. He's actually violating civil law. And the law he is violating is called depraved indifference. Depraved means it's as low as you can get. And indifference means he couldn't care less. And there are millions of professing Christians in that category, are perhaps guilty of the sin of depraved indifference. Charles Spurgeon said, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that." Agape Press, June 3, 2005, said this. A Baptist press reporter suggesting that one of the reasons Southern Baptists are facing struggles with their evangelism efforts is that many church members may not be saved themselves. Tom Rayner is the dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions. In a recent study, he found that the evangelistic efforts of the denomination has remained fairly stagnant since 1950. The study's assessment is that nearly one half of all church members, that's 11 million, may not be Christians. They don't care for the lost, so he's suggesting these believers are not even saved. In the light of that thought, here is a hard saying of Jesus. Listen to him. "If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Hear what he said? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now, most of us aren't ashamed of Jesus. I speak as an American citizen. You can say from statistics, 62% of us Americans say they have a relationship with Jesus Christ that's meaningful to them. No. Saying we belong to Jesus isn't the problem. It's the second part of what Jesus said that's a hard saying. He says, "Whoever's ashamed of me and of my words, of him will I be ashamed." It's his words we struggle with. It's what he said that we are fearful to tell the world. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, or the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but be a partaker with the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Hear what he said? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What is the testimony of our Lord? What did Jesus testify? Well, in John 7, verse 7, he tells us. He said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of its deeds that they're evil." You see, Jesus didn't have a problem until he opened his mouth. And neither will you and I. Now, I've preached over the years open air to unsaved people between 4,000 and 5,000 times. And for the last 2 years, I've gone to the local courts in our city where there's about 50 or 60 people lined up each day to go and see the judge. They can't get away. They're lined up. They're hoping for mercy. They're prayerful. And I stand up and say, "Good morning, folks. I wonder if I could speak to you for a few moments." And I reason with them about their big court case. When they have to stand before God, I take them through the commandments, through unto grace, and say God can dismiss their case. They can leave the courtroom upon their repentance and faith in Jesus. And then we thank them for listening to us. And myself and my son-in-law have done that, as I said, for 2 years. But the producer of our television show recently came, and he, as I was about to speak, was standing there. And he sat down, and I said to him, "You know, after all these years, I still have a battle with fear." And he said to me, "I don't." I said, "Really?" He says, "No, I have no battle with fear at all." He says, "I just sit here and listen." And it's true. You and I won't have a battle with fear at all if we just sit and listen. But Jesus didn't do that. He testified as a witness. He held up the moral law. The Bible says he preached righteousness in the great congregation. And that's why they hated him. He straightened what they had twisted. He called lust adultery. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better to enter heaven without a hand than go to hell with both hands, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is better to enter into heaven without an eye than go to hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. He said, fear not him who has power to kill the body and afterwards can do no more, but fear him who has power to kill your body and cast your soul into hell. Fear him. He said, every idle word a man speaks, he will give an account thereof in the day of judgment. He said, not one jot nor tittle of the law shall fail. So Jesus warned that whoever was ashamed of him and his words, of him would he be ashamed before the Father and the angels of God. Now, Vine's Expository Dictionary says of the word ashamed, it's to have a feeling of fear or shame which prevents a person from doing a thing. So that's what that word ashamed means in the original Greek. To have a feeling of fear or shame which prevents a person from doing a thing. Now, doesn't that pinpoint our problem? If you and I have a feeling of fear and shame that prevents us from sharing our faith, then we're ashamed of Jesus and his words. We're ashamed when we should be saying with Paul, for which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him that day. He said, for this cause I suffer these things. He was suffering the affliction of the gospel. But he said, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And the scriptures say, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall not be ashamed. And then Paul gives the solution to Timothy, to the problem of being ashamed. In the next chapter, he said this. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. You and I need not be ashamed. There's a solution to this problem. And Paul gives us the solution. He said, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. It's as simple as that. Study how to share your faith. Study how to do it. A great preacher said, it is the great business of every Christian to save souls. People complain they don't know how to take hold of this matter. Why, the reason is plain enough. They have never studied it. They have never taken the proper pains to qualify themselves for the work. If you do not make it a matter of study how you may successfully act in building up the kingdom of Christ, you are acting a very wicked and absurd part as a Christian. Well, let's then briefly study on how to reach the lost. Let's just have a little education session. Let's look briefly at how Paul did it. Romans 2, verse 21. This is what he said in addressing the unsaved. He said, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Can you see what he's doing? He's using the commandments and then personalizing them. He said, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So there's how to do it. Learn how to take someone through the Ten Commandments. You see, when I'm about to testify, when I'm about to witness, I'm always fearful. But I've learned to conquer my fears, and the way I do it is this. I think of what is my worst case scenario. Well, this guy I'm going to approach could probably say, go away, you silly little man with a moustache. And I'd be embarrassed. I'd say, okay. What's his worst case scenario? Eternity in the lake of fire. So I've got no choice. So this is how I witness. I always greet someone beforehand. If I see someone there, I say, hey, how you doing? A warm, friendly, how you doing? If you find that difficult, just practice. Just say to strangers, hey, how you doing? Good morning. I do it all the time. I say good morning to strangers, and their reaction is incredible. People will turn around and say, oh, Good morning. First time someone said good morning for 15 years to them. I mean, it's a cold world out there. So just get into the habit of greeting strangers for no reason. People go, oh, good. So I say, hey, how you doing? People say, oh, I'm good. Yeah, fine. Thanks. How you doing? I say, I'm good. So then I've got this little routine. I carry $1 million bills on me. Now, these are one of our many gospel tracts. It's not a real $1 million bill. Okay? There's no such thing as a million. It's not counterfeit. Okay? There's no such thing as a $1 million bill. But if there was one, it would look like this. And it has a gospel message on the back. So when I've said, hey, how you doing? The guy says, I'm good, good. I say, hey, did you get one of these? I don't say, would you like one of these? Because he'll say, what is it? I say, did you get one of these? And it makes him feel like he's missing out on something. Or I say, did you get your million yet? He says, what? I say, yeah, $1 million. Doing a good job. He says, great when you get the change. No kidding. People say, hey, hey, thanks. This has made my day. I really appreciate this. Hey, can I have some more? So you've got to have a stack of these. And there's a very clear gospel message on the back. Now, this is my routine. I say, just remember my face. And I get my wallet out, and it has that same dumb picture with a stretched head in it. Now, you can do this. You make like, just use your normal photo. It'll make him laugh. And seriously, people go, oh, that is so funny. Can I have a look at that? I say, man, how'd they do that? I says, oh, it really hurt. But it makes people laugh, makes them feel relaxed. And then they say, where are you from? Are you a stand-up comedian? I say, I'm standing up, but I'm not a comedian. This is where I'm from. And I get out a card. This is another one of our tracks. And it looks like a business card. I say, oh, this is where I'm from. And all it says across the top is Department of Annoyance, Director. So I'm from, I say, this is where I'm from. They look, and they burst out laughing. So they check the back. And when they turn the back over, the text on the back is written in reverse, just to be annoying. I say, is that annoying or what? And they say, yeah, it is, actually. And they smile. I say, it's a gospel track. And so is the other thing I gave you. And by then, they have warmed to you. Humor is just... And these do the humor for you. You do not have to be a Bill Cosby or Jerry Lewis or whatever. You can just use these. Get your head stretched. Any computer can stretch your head. And pull your ears out. Pull your nose out. Push it around. I got a picture of my kids, me in here. And it's a whole family, and I put my face, moustache and all, on my three kids' heads. I say, oh, here's my family. Do you think they look like me? Someone looked at it and says, your daughter, she's not married, is she? And I say, well, it's a gospel tract. You had a Christian background, they say? Yeah, I used to go to church, so... What do you think happens when you die? Do you think there's a heaven and a hell? And they say, oh, yeah, it could be. So, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? Are you a good person? And almost everyone says, yeah, I'm a really good person. So, can I ask you a few questions, see if it's true? Have you ever told a lie or stolen something? They're just taken through the commandments. And the conscience does its work. God has placed the conscience with the heart of every human being. And the conscience nods in affirmation. They know it's wrong to lie and steal and blaspheme and commit adultery because the work of the law is written in their heart and the conscience will bear witness. And then you take him through to the cross. We teach people how to do this through our television program, through our tapes, so that you feel comfortable in your own little routine. You just worked out how you can make the person feel comfortable, how you can make yourself feel comfortable to share these incredibly important truths with people. So do you think you could do that? I think you could do it. I think you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Think of an eagle's nest 1,000 feet on the cliff. I feel sorry for those baby eagles. They're sitting in the nest 1,000 feet up, and the mother's saying to the baby eagle, get out and fly. The poor kid, the chick's just sitting in the nest. He's never flown before. And she's saying, step off the cliff. But he prefers the cozy comfort of that nest. So what the mother does is she takes the feathers out of the nest. So there's just sticks prodding that chick. And after a while, he thinks, this isn't as comfortable as I thought it was. So he gets out and begins to stretch his wings, flap them a little. Now, he hasn't got a mirror. He doesn't realize what God has done for him. He has unseen muscles. and bones and feathers perfectly placed. God has given him the ability to fly. But he won't know that until he steps off that cliff. He has to take a step of faith. And he'll never experience flight until he takes that step. And I hope that what I've said today has removed some of the feathers from your nest. And I hope that your conscience is beginning to prod you a little. And you're feeling uncomfortable in your cozy complacency. If you're genuinely saved, God has given you everything you need to carry out his will. But you'll never know that until you take that step of faith. So take courage. Take that step. Think of what a waitress does in a restaurant. You go in with your friends and you're talking about very important things. When suddenly she comes up and she says, "Okay, would you like to order?" How come she just doesn't wait till you finish your conversation? Well, she knows that she's there because she's got what you want. You don't mind her button. And she may be a shy person. And say, "I just can't go up to those people. They're talking." She must do it. Her job is on the line. She can't be shy. She's got to be bold. She'll be fired if she's not bold. Even if you're shy, you must become bold, because you know that the sinner will perish without the bread of life. You know that within him he has something that says, "Oh, I don't want to die." He wants to live. Now, Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." Remember our text, Luke 13? When that fig tree was fruitless, the owner said, "Cut it down. Why does it use up the soil? Why should it do that?" Now, I know how he felt, because 2 months ago I built a greenhouse. I was sick of those tomatoes they have in supermarkets. You know, the ones that taste like tasteless apples. They bring them out green and they don't ripen in the sun and they just don't have that taste. So I went out and purchased 22 plants. 22. Three different varieties. My wife said, "What are you doing? 22? You're only one guy. What do you do with all that fruit?" But I went and did it. And yesterday, I went out and made a careful inspection of all 22 plants. And they were huge. I mean, I've been tendering them, I've been watering them, nurturing them, fertilizing them, and even speaking to them. I'd say, "Oh, come on, guys, come on, you can do it." As I said, yesterday I went out, and there they were. Almost all of them were 6 feet tall, hitting the roof of the greenhouse. You know how many tomatoes were on them? Four. Two were the size of my thumbnail. Uh-oh, I got to trust God. Two were the size of my thumbnail. One was the size of my toenail. And the other one was so ugly I didn't want to go near it. I mean, seriously, if I put it on a beach, the tide wouldn't come in. It looked like a bullfrog with warts. And as I was looking for the fruit, I bent down and saw this plastic little stake that was in the soil. And it had a picture of a big, huge red tomato, and it said, "Produces high yields of tasty fruit all summer. Great for slicing." See, all my tender care, spraying them, watering them. And I wasn't impressed on how big those plants had become. I wanted to see fruit. So I can understand why that owner said, "Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" The man who took care of the vineyard said, "Leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." And I trust that your conscience is sensitive to the Holy Spirit digging around and fertilizing today. Just as we close, I've often thought of that verse in Revelation 21, verse 8, that says this, and it's a real odd scripture. It speaks of those who are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And it's odd because of the first words it says. "The fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars are their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And I thought, what's the fearful doing there? I mean, there's a list of sins. Murderers and fornicators and liars. And heading up is the fearful. I mean, is being fearful a sin? Well, the word used in Greek is a special Greek word, dielos. And it's used in Matthew 8, verse 26, when the disciples became fearful during the storm. The fearful is a specific reference to those who lack faith in God. And the Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And that word spirit of fear, that word fear is exactly the same word. Delos. And Vine says that word is never used in a good sense. So God has not given you, if you're a Christian, the spirit of fear, but of power, as power to witness, of love that'll cause you to reach out to the lost, and of a sound mind so you can have the ability to reason with the ungodly. So, dear Christian, God has fully equipped you for your flight. You have your wings. So don't be fearful. Take that step of faith. Make today a day of decision, a day of resolution, a day where you resolve to fly with the message of this gospel. You are so needed. And together, we will mount up with wings as eagles and reach this world for Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer as we close, shall we? Father, we are so grateful that you invaded this earth 2,000 years ago into the darkness of this earth with the glorious light of the gospel. And you made a way for our case, our death sentence, to be commuted. The world can be saved from death and hell. And oh God, we pray for those in here today that don't know you, that even in their seats they'll cry out, God, forgive me, I've sinned against you. They'll see that missing information and they'll see their terrible danger and they'll say to themselves, unless I repent, I will perish. And today they'll put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and then bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. We pray for the rest of us, Lord, that you will help us in our weaknesses. Help us not to be fearful, but to trust you, to be faithful. We pray for the wisdom. Pray you'll help us to study and to learn how to reach these ones that are dying daily while there's still time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Folks, we just want to, we if I may say, let me take 20 seconds to tell you what's on the back table. There is a packet called Exhilarate, and in that package is a book that will help you if you think this teaching is important. It contains a CD, Hell's Best Kept Secret, and the CD, True and False Conversion. It's the best of all our products, and it will equip you precisely what we've been talking about today. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. God bless you.